fellow's going through. And in fact, in the Old Testament, you'll notice that it talks about folks tearing their clothes and beating their breasts in sackcloth and ashes. And it's very biblical. It's a grief. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayer and petition with loud cries and tears. Jesus. And in Genesis 6, it says that God, right before Noah, the incident of Noah and the flood, it says God was grieved that he made humanity. And so there's something about me being made in the image of God that grieving is a right and proper and healthy response. And so everybody suffers. Now, in fact, everybody suffers and everybody has grief. What I want to do this morning, I want us to read a text where David laments. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it's right after Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle. And David writes a song. It's really poetry. And he, in fact, orders everyone to learn the song and to sing it and to experience it. Now remember, Saul was the king of Israel for many, many years. He was chasing down David to hunt him down. And then Jonathan was Saul's son, but he's also David's best friend. And when Saul dies and is killed in battle, and Samuel and Jonathan, it is such a tragedy and catastrophe for the nation of Israel and for David personally. Saul had a anointing and a purpose for his life, and God's grace was on him, but Saul wasted his life. And it was such a tragedy as he dies, a wasted life. And then Jonathan is a young man with all this promise and all this future, and he's cut down in his prime and dies. And Jonathan is David's best friend, and so he never enjoys the friendship. And again, David could have recruited Jonathan to be part of his army in the wilderness, but he never does that. David lets Jonathan be loyal to his father, and so much loss. And so what happens is after Jonathan and Saul are killed in battle by the Philistines, news comes to David about their death. Now, really, this was the moment everybody's waiting for. It's like, okay, great, they're dead, let's move on. David does not do that. He stops, he feels, he struggles, and then he changes and moves on. But he grieves. I want us to read verse 17 and to 25, his lament, okay? Verse 17, David took up this lament. Lament referring to, it's to mourn deeply. He takes up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered, underline that word, ordered. He ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa. Gilboa is the place where Saul and Jonathan were killed. May you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Oh, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Now, all people on this earth suffer loss, and it's part of normal life. It's when you lose your childhood when you become a teenager, and you lose being a teenager when you have to be responsible to be a young adult, and you use young adulthood when you get perhaps married, or as you grow older, you lose your bodily, physical strength, and we lose children as they grow up and get married. But life is about loss in many normal ways that happen all along the way. Then there's devastating losses that happen to all of us, and devastating losses like failures or terminal illnesses, like cancer and Alzheimer's, and Then there's devastating losses such as divorce, which is like a death. Then there's being abused sexually, emotionally, physically. Some of us have tremendous loss of innocence. There's adultery. What a loss of what you thought the marriage was in a relationship. Then there's the death of someone close to you, like in this case, in this text. It's devastating. Then there are crushing disappointments that you had hopes for that you realize will never happen. And then there are, of course, some losses that are not so obvious, such as losing your sexual purity or losing your innocence when you realize betrayal and you realize the nature of people and you just grieve it. There's a loss there. Or reflecting on your family of origin, where you come from, childhood. As someone said to me first service, I don't remember anything from my childhood after my parents got a divorce. And many of us are like that. We don't remember anything. It's too difficult to remember. We'd rather not. And no two losses are the same. Every loss is unique, and every loss has its unique pain. I love what Jerry Sitzer, who wrote a book on his loss and grieving as a believer after his mother and his wife and his child had been killed in an auto accident. And he wrote this. He says, "It's not true that we become less through loss, unless we allow the loss to make us less. Loss can also make us more. I did not get over my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life until it became a part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it." The biblical perspective of grieving, as you'll see in a few minutes, is grieving is part of being a human being. It's part of being alive. It's part of being made in the image of God. And Christians, one of our gifts to the culture is that we do not deny reality. That we face reality head on. And we live, speak, and move in the truth. And our God is big enough to handle it. Now our culture, just step back for a minute and think about how our culture deals with pain and grief and loss. I mean, you know, how are you? Couldn't be better. Great. And, you know, something tragic happened. It's all for the better. It's all going to work out for good. And I remember myself, and I was taught this in my Christian life for years, you know, and difficult things would come up. I'd say, you know what? I'm a new creation. And it's under the blood of Jesus. And all things work together for good of those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. And I had no theology for grief. I had no theology for what I'm saying to you today. I've never heard a message on this. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you in this room, have never heard a message on grief from the pulpit. We have no theology for it. Yet, it's all over the Bible. And it's smack in the middle of the Bible. And I believe part of the reason is because of our culture has shaped us and has shaped our theology. And the world has so gotten into our church, we become blind to texts that stare us in the face. And I'll be honest, that's really what's happened to me with this message here this morning. I think denial is a very common response to grief and loss and pain. Another is we bargain. We lose one relationship. I don't want to feel it. I find another. I want to replace it as quickly as possible. Or we get into some addictive lifestyle to medicate the pain. We're in too much pain, so what do? I go to Blockbuster and I get 6 videos. And I am going to watch videos from 8 a.m. to 12 at night, at which point I'll be so tired I will fall asleep. And I'll feel better the next day. I don't want to deal with it. Or some of us have some sexual escapades we go into, or pornography. Others of us, you know, we watch TV a lot, or others, it's drugs and alcohol, and others of us get alcohol, we get workaholic. We bury ourselves in work. We don't have to feel pain. We can work 70 hours a week. I don't have to think about it. I just go, 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 go. And some of us, we eat too much. Others of us go shopping crazy. Anything, sorry, Angie, anything not to feel. And often depression is a result of years of cumulatively denying reality. The reality of loss, the reality of death, the reality of failure, the reality of disappointment. And so we shove it down, shove it down, shove it down. We wonder why we're depressed. Because we're not dealing honestly with life. and it's coming up in a different form. And we end up becoming dull people. You know, you ever talk to people that go through something devastating, and you say, how you doing? They say, I don't feel anything. And you're like, are they alive? The tragic thing is that happens in the church. When we're to be the most human people on the face of the earth, the most alive people for the glory of God on earth, and yet we find ourselves emotionally numb as well. And, you know, there's a widespread inability in our culture to face pain. That's why everybody takes, you know, some kind of medication. I'm not against medication for depression, anxiety, all that stuff. I think there's a real place for that. But there's a widespread inability to face pain in our culture. The church is to be a different place than that. David demonstrates for us what it means to grieve well. And we're going to study it in just a moment. And I know, Eugene Peterson says this beautifully. He goes, the most promising preventative to addiction and depression is to learn to lament. Think about that. Could save you some money. But also, what happens is if we don't learn to grieve and lament well, we end up becoming empty shells with a painted smile on our face, pretending everything is hunky-dory. And it's not. Life isn't like that. There's such a thing as called the curse and the fall. And the reason we're going to touch this part of David's life, because David's life was not all peaches and cream, just like your life is not all peaches and cream. And you can't deny part of your story. You have a story of your life. If you cut out that story, that part of your story because it's too painful, you cut out part of who you are in the image of God. And the gift of who you are to people doesn't come through. You end up living a lie, a pretend, a farce. And you can't live a lie and have life. You can't live a lie of dishonesty and pretending and hope. The power and the glory and the truth of God's going to flow. So in this text here, we see culture, grief is not something exceptional. Like, you know, grief enters our lives and we're like, what's this doing here? We think it's like an alien from Mars. And because we, you know what? We've got a plan for our lives, and we're busy working out that plan. And this loss or grief has come into my life, and I don't have time for it. I got something to do. And we want to fix it and control life, and so we never stop and feel and struggle through it because we don't have time. And God forbid we make God look bad, because then if I'm doing bad, then others think I'm God's not big enough, and I don't want to mess up God's reputation, so I shove it down, and I move on. Get over it. Just get over it. You know, we make little of it, and friends, hear this. That response to grief and pain is unbiblical. Not only is it unbiblical, it is not human. And you are a human being with limits, with feelings, just like everybody else. You're not above that. And so David's laments here, this is just one we're going to read here. I read all of them. It's fascinating. It shows you the depths of a healthy human spirit, honestly looking at all of life. And so he deals with it prayerfully, and he brings it to God. And I, you know what I love about this? And again, I would encourage you to read some of the Psalms. He doesn't hide it. There's no spin on it. There's no like manipulation. There's no half-truth. He lingers in the loss. And I love what one scholar said about David's laments, is that the Philistines and the Canaanites and the pagans had no theology for grieving. Their gods were too small to grieve. Our God is big enough that we can have the courage to go right into reality in the face and still trust and believe that God is on the throne and his promises are true, that he is good, he is with us, even when it feels like he's not. So, all right, I'm going to ask you, just put the whole overhead up. Just put the whole thing up. It'll save you to a lot of work. And I'm going to talk about grieving well. We talk a lot about loving well at New Life. You can't love well unless you grieve well. And I'm going to kind of move through these four elements of grieving well that are, I believe, in the life of David. And I think they're all in this text here. And he's now grieving in chapter 2 for something that he can't get back. That's Saul and Jonathan. And the first thing he does here, you'll notice, number one, is he stops. That's something most of us don't do because we don't have time to stop. We have too much to do. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't pretend it's not happening. He doesn't deny the reality. He faces it head on. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. When David hears about Saul's death and Jonathan's death, he could have just said, all right, that's done. Let's now take over the throne and fix Israel because it's a mess for the glory of God. He doesn't. In verse 11, it says he takes all of his men with him. He takes hold of their clothes, and they tear them. In verse 12, they mourn and weep and fast till evening for Saul and Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 18. He orders that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. He orders that everybody learn the song. Think about that. He's saying, it's an order. All of you are going to grieve. How do you like that? You're going to learn this song by heart, and then you're going to experience the song with me. He demands it from his army. Now, he doesn't know what's going to happen next. David's got a lot of problems. His whole life is now, you know, in disarray. He's got, you know, he's got a war he's got to fight now with the followers of Saul, and what's going to happen to him. And I mean, a lot of things are up in the air now, but he stops for a full honoring of grief. He gives time and space for himself and for everybody to treasure the moment of this transition of something has just ended and something new eventually is going to begin. But he stops to grieve. How many of you, when losses come into your life, big and small, you don't stop? Oh, yeah, it'll be okay. I got to go on. Oh, yeah, she broke up with me. All right, that's all right. I got to move on. Let me find another, you know, girlfriend. I lost that job. I get the promotion. Ah, it's all right. I'll get another one. We don't even stop for little griefs. Oh, I flunked that test. I don't know. Whatever. I mean, we just move so quickly on. David stops. But he sings about it with an abandonment like he sings before the Ark of the Covenant. Many of us want, we love the story of David dancing before the Ark. Few people ever read about David grieving before the Ark of the Covenant, before the presence of God. But he wants everybody to participate. There's something here about the body of Christ, about one person's grief is our grief, and you know, when one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one grieves, we all grieve, and that the community, the body, that's why cell groups and communities are so important. We need to grieve with each other and not just alone. But David knows that stopping to grieve is essential to becoming a deep person. You cannot rejoice fully if you don't grieve fully. In fact, the level to which you grasp grief and loss and enter into that is the level to which you're able to experience joy and happiness because it makes you more alive. And you know, what's worse? For David, the worst thing is not death. The worst thing is not living without the friendship of Jonathan. For David, the worst thing is not being a fugitive. For David, the worst thing is not living in the truth and not living in reality. And so, you know, this one, I know for you, like for me, I don't like to grieve. I don't like pain. I'd rather just move on. Because you say to yourself, what good is grieving going to do? Is it going to bring the person back? Is it going to change it? No, it's over. I can't fix it, so why waste the time? What's it going to accomplish? And we're always thinking, what's it going to accomplish? Why bother? We watch the news about crimes and disasters and tragedies, and what do the news commentators analyze it? And we move on. Nobody grieves it. And so we almost become numb to it. In verse 11, you'll see David. Look at verse 17, when he begins this lament, everyone begins to lament with David and grieve. And it's a poem here, and I can't bring out the beauty of the poem because it's in Hebrew when it's originally written, and this is in English, and so it doesn't quite capture some of the emotion of the text. But you'll notice in verse 17, he goes, "Ah, your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights, how the mighty have fallen." And you'll notice three times he says, "The mighty warriors have fallen. The mighty warriors have fallen. The mighty warriors have fallen." He's just lamenting there. And you'll notice he brings up Jonathan's name and Saul's name over and over again. He actually brings out their best points, you know, like we do. When someone dies, you always remember the best part. It's okay, you know. And, you know, verse 23, "Oh, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious." And he remembers the good parts of them. In fact, he's upset. Verse 21, he can't even go back to where they got killed. And he actually curses it. "Oh, may the Gilboa, this mountain, may you never get blessed and have dew again and yield grain." And in fact, in verse 24, he says to the women of Israel, "The best grievers, come grieve with me over this loss." And he feels it. Now, moving on to 2, he feels it. He stops and he allows himself to feel the pain. I love verse 24. Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain in your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother." And just saying, Jonathan's dead, but he speaks to him and he stops and then he lets his feelings come. Now, friends, how many of us are men mean, I was taught as a young kid, just, you know, don't cry. Be strong. And don't let that get in. That was a very big thing, at least in my culture I grew up in. And it's very difficult to grieve as an older guy, a little older, and how I was raised, and the whole culture I grew up in. But David is consumed. You got to catch this. He's consumed with grief for Jonathan and Saul. He laments, and he orders everybody to lament with him. If you think of 50% of the Psalms are laments, and you say to yourself, what happened to me? Could you imagine Jesus getting to Lazarus' tomb, and Lazarus has just died, and they come over, Mary and Martha says, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says, well, that's why I've come. Let's just get on with it, brethren. I'm going to raise him up. He does not. He weeps. How about Jesus when he's looking over Jerusalem, and he says he weeps over Jerusalem, and he goes, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. And he's grieving because they don't respond to his message. He could have just said, you know what? You're not responding to my message? Hasta luego. Because I am going to the cross, and I'm going to get this thing done, and it's your loss. He doesn't. He grieves the fact that these are his people, and he's been rejected, and he stops, and he grieves it. How about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Could you imagine him? Here he is, you know, he's struggling with God's will and going to the cross, not my will, but thy will. Can you imagine Jesus saying, we're going to dance right now because I'm struggling right now, and I'm going to praise him. I'm going to worship. We're going to dance here so that my will becomes his will. He doesn't do that. He grieves. He struggles. How about on the cross? He goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's quoted from David. He's using David's Psalms like I encourage you to do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he's, where are you, God? He doesn't praise the Lord at that moment. He laments. He grieves because it appears that God is absent. Now, let me just read to you some verses from David. Psalm 44. For your sake, God, we are slain all day long. Oh, God, do not keep silent. He feels like God's silent. Do you ever feel like God's silent? Forsake me not, O God, of my salvation, because he feels forsaken. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Because his soul is depressed. My tears have been my food day and night. My enemies trample on me all day long. Psalm 56. How about Psalm 88? Do you do wonders for the dead? You're killing me? Now, what he's struggling with is that he knows that God has revealed himself in history. And he's alive and his promises are true, yet God remains hidden. Now, God's present. His presence is here, yet sometimes his presence appears absent. It appears hidden. He says, where are you, God? And that's David's struggle. He's feeling, where are you? And he grieves it. And he struggles with God. And if you read the Psalms, you'll notice he praises God for his goodness and his promises and what he did in Egypt and the Red Sea and the greatness of God. And then he goes and he laments. And he grieves. And then he goes back to praising God. Then he goes back to grieving. And he goes back, like we do. We're full of faith. We're full of bad feelings. We're full of faith and we're struggling. But that's what you read in David all through his Psalms. He lets himself feel the weight of it. Nicholas Walterstorff is a professor. He's at a Yale Divinity School. He's a Christian. And about 15, 20 years ago, his son was killed in a mountain climbing accident in Austria. And he wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And this is a fellow, brilliant fellow. And he just writes about his laments as he wrestles with God, wrestles with himself. And here's what he writes. The call came at 3:30 on that Sunday afternoon, a bright sunny day. We had just sent a younger brother off to the plane to be with him for that summer. Mr. Walterstorff? Yes. Is this Eric's father? Yes. Mr. Walterstorff, I must give you some bad news. Yes. Eric has been in a climbing accident in the mountains. Yes. Now, Eric had a serious accident. Yes. Mr. Walterstorff, I must tell you, Eric is dead. Mr. Walterstorff, are you there? You must come at once. Mr. Walterstorff, Eric is dead. For 3 seconds, he writes, I felt the peace of resignation, arms extended, limp son in hand, peacefully offering him to God. Then came the pain, the cold, burning pain. And he writes how he went to Austria to the son's apartment, and he writes, we found lists that he was planning to do, intentions, proposed undertakings. Eric was bursting with plans, humanity in full flower. Now it's all gone. All the rich future he held, gone in those tumbling seconds. His death is about things to do that will now never be done. Never to be done. Nothing fills the void of his absence. He is not replaceable. We can't go out and find another just like him. There is a hole in the world now. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. Only a gap. Please don't say it's not so bad, because it is. Death is awful, it's demonic, and what I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. Now I say that, I read that, because if you could take a scale of 0 to 100, and 100 is a person who's fully alive, like David's up there, and a person who's 0 is emotionally numb, is unaware of their feelings. Where are you? The term in psychology, a person with 0 is alexthymic. They're unable to feel. In this book he wrote, he wrestles with his feelings. And my great sadness is that so much of the world has gotten into the church, and that we don't give each other permission or encourage each other or teach each other that it's okay to stop. It's okay to feel. It's okay to struggle. I'm on 1, 2, and 3. You'll notice that David does not mention, I'm on number 3 here, David does not mention God's name in this poem, in chapter 2. He's silent. The fact that he doesn't mention God's name speaks volumes, because it's not time to talk about God's goodness. In chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, David says, God's way is perfect. He doesn't say it here. It's not time for him to say it there. Some of us, we feel guilty if we don't say it there. He is silent about it because he lets himself struggle with God. Is God trustworthy? Can I believe him? Is his mercy true? Let me read you another quote by that father as he's wrestling with his son's premature death at 25. He writes this, I cannot fit it all together. God did it. He didn't shake the mountain, so my son fell off, but neither can I say there was nothing God could do about it. I can only with Job endure. I love that line. I do not know why God did not prevent Eric's death. To live without the answer is precarious. I have no explanation. I can do nothing else than endure in the face of the deepest and most painful of mysteries. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I also believe that my son's life was cut off in its prime. I cannot fit these pieces together. I am at a loss. To the most agonizing question I have ever asked, I do not know the answer. I do not know why God would watch him fall. I do not know why God would watch me wounded. I cannot even guess. Now, he struggles to endure and hang on to God at that moment. Remember Job's friends in the book of Job? Do you remember those three friends? They were the religious ones who knew a lot of Bible. They were quoting Bible verses left and right to Job in his anguish. God shut them up at the end. Because religion takes away the mystery of God and his greatness and how incomprehensible he is, how infinite, and religion packages God in a way that we can control God. Let me tell you something, friends. You can try to control God, but he will destroy and bust open your box. The problem is when it happens, we all respond differently, which leads me now to point 4. There's a stopping, there's a feeling, there's a struggling, but then there is a changing that needs to happen. And there's a change in that we do allow God to change us. David is changed by his laments. He does get up. In chapter 2 of 1 and 2 Samuel, he gets up and then he moves to the kingship. It says in chapter 2, in the course of time, when the time was done, he gets up, David, and moves towards the kingship. He does not get bogged down. Now let me ask you, how do you respond to grief and loss in your life? Some of us get destroyed by loss, and we end up guilty, bitter, despairing, full of hate, or we get stagnant. We refuse to move on. We refuse to be changed. We're mad at God. We're mad at life. We're going to hold on, and we stay stuck there our whole life. You know, my dad recently had a heart attack, and he's now in a rehab nursing home. And going to see him a couple times a week has been very heavy, to be with elderly people who are dying. And whether it's the woman yelling, help, 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 every day, or people just needing to be cared for 24 hours a day. And my dad's friend got to visit him this past week, and I was with him like 3 minutes. I just met the guy. And within 3 minutes, he told me the story of the biggest loss of his life, that he had worked for a company for 31 years. And he was 1 year away from pension and retirement, and the company went bankrupt. He lost everything, pension, lost it all. Penniless. And at that point, he was in his 60s, and he had to go get another job for until he was 75. And now he's 82. And he lives with his wife in a small apartment in Jersey City, and he's on Social Security. He has nothing but Social Security. And he just told me this huge loss of he invested his life in this company, and they betrayed him. See, the killer was, after they went bankrupt, 2 years later, another company bought them out. And it was all a trick and a ploy, so men like him would never get their pension. And though he got a lawyer, he couldn't do anything because I didn't know enough to get the right legal papers, and we all lost everything. That was true. That's a pretty big loss. Now, I don't know what your losses are. I mean, there are little losses, like, you know, if you're a teenager or, you know, a young adult, you know what it's like to have a loss of a friendship that gets shattered, or a boyfriend or girlfriend that doesn't work out, or a career that you realize you can't go down that road. Or the loss financially of when you realize you don't have all the options, or a loss of, you know, I know in childhood that you realize that some things happening in your childhood, you never had a childhood. You lost some things that you can never get back. You lost a few legs, or maybe your church background. You lost some things. You know what? You got taught some bad theology. You know what? You lost some years as a believer in Christ. And you look back and say, you know what? I wasted enormous amounts of time because I believed some things I should never have believed. Or the loss of betrayal. You ever get hurt by somebody and you say to yourself, I don't think I'm going to ever trust anybody again? And you actually look at those close to you and say, are you for real too? I mean, just take the loss of in a marriage, of what your dream was for the marriage, and you realize it's not, may never be, or one that's gone south. I don't know, but everyone from children to teenagers to young adults to middle age to elderly people, loss is part of life. But we can't change situations around it. We can't control things, but we can allow God to change us in them, that the situations do change us. So, you know, just this whole thing of change, and I want to close with this, that many people get sick because they don't grieve well. They get physically sick, and there have been a lot of studies done on this. Lots of studies done on cancer and heart disease and how it relates to stress and people not grieving well. All kinds of addictive behavior goes back to grieving. All kinds of irritability and unwillingness to be in relationships all go back to not grieving well. Some folks are always pessimistic and always negative. Always it's going to be a disaster. And it goes back to never having grieved properly, and they bring it everywhere they go. They can't be in relationships because they haven't grieved well. I don't know. God's intention is that you would get changed through it. And because what happens when you grieve, you know what happens? You are able to identify with other people's pain. But if you don't grieve your own pain, you can't empathize and relate to other people's. But if you will grieve your own, you will just grieve your pain, whatever it might be, you will become a compassionate man or woman. You will grow up. Friends, God's called us to be fathers and mothers in this world, mature men and women. Some of you should be teachers by now, it says in Hebrews 5, but you're still babies needing to be taught the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Friends, grieving is a critical element to growing up and being mature, to growing into a father and mother, as the Bible describes it, of the faith. So that when you look at people, you're not analyzing them, you're not looking at their performance, you're not judging them based on their looks. You're able to be like God the Father. You give mercy as our Father's merciful because you understand grief. And they know you understand it. It's not for me. I know that's not for me. It humbles you to grieve. Because you know what I don't like grieving? Because when I grieve, you know what it says? I am not above the angels. I want to be above it all, and I'm not. I have limits. My life is limited. And my limits are so great that I have to grieve them. But what happens is when I grieve, I appreciate people. If you don't grieve, you know, you tend not to be thankful. But when you realize, look, you're here this morning. It's a gift that you're here. You can breathe. You can walk out of this room. You're alive. Your mind is working. You know, if you have a job, if you've been through school, it's all gift. But if you don't grieve, it's an expectation. You owe it to me, God. And every time you have a loss, you get mad at God. Friends, do you realize loss is going to be a part of your life until the day you die? And the day you die, you lose everything. All of life is letting go. It's part of maturing. It's part of growing up. Let go, and you let it go to God, and then God changes you. But friends, when I see people who have no compassion, that are cold as ice, they have not grieved. I'm so glad that Lourdes has started that group on grieving. It's so important. It should be part of ourselves and communities and part of our life. He closes Walter Storff's book. He says this. He writes this. He goes, "Put your hand into my wounds," said the risen Jesus to Thomas, "and you will know who I am." The wounds of Jesus are part of his identity. They tell us who he is. He did not lose them. Rising did not remove them. He who broke the bonds of death kept his wounds. And he writes this, "In the same way as I rise up, I bear the wounds of my son's death. My rising does not remove them. They mark me." If you want to know who I am, put your hand in the wounds. Friends, your story of your life has a lot of parts to it. Part of who you are is the parts that are the wounds. And to cut them off, and maybe they didn't happen, friends, is atheism, because you don't believe God's big enough, and the lack of trust in a sovereign God who orders all of life. And Jesus is alive, and he's risen from the dead. So I want to invite you this morning to do number four, too, to change. Not to stay stuck, but to grow up. And for many of you, your losses can be overwhelming, little and small along the way. I want to invite you this morning to just take one and think of just one that perhaps you haven't grieved. Why don't the worship team, why don't you come on forward? And God wants you to deal with one at a time. I believe that this is the call of God for you to follow Jesus, is to be willing to do this. Just like David. Just like Jesus, David points us to Jesus. He's a type of Christ. And our Lord grieved and died and rose. Friends, for you to grow up and mature, this is a part of it. I love Monopoly. You cannot pass go and collect $200. You've got to stop and feel and struggle, and then let God change you. And then you can pass go and grow up. Most of us here were pretty young. We got a lot of years ahead of us. A lot of losses and grieving to be done along the way. But when they come, that we have the courage and faith in our God to pause. Now, right now, I want to invite you, the lights have been dimmed, and I want to invite you to listen to this song from Psalm 61 again. And you might want to look at the psalm if you like. And whatever posture would be helpful to you right now, if you want to kneel, you want to stand, you want to sit, you want to have your hands folded, hands up to God, whatever you want to do. But I want to invite you to enter into part of who God is. I love the quote that maybe God's glory is his sorrow. A part of it is. And a lot can be said about God, of a grieving God, as a part of who he is. So I want to invite you, be open to the Holy Spirit as this song is sung for us. Okay?